age 4 through the 4th grade. This is time for them to be dismissed to children's church. If you would like for them to attend children's church, ages 4 through the 4th grade, they can be dismissed now, while the rest of us take a Bible and turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be reading together, looking at verses 1 through 8. If you need a Bible, you can use one of those pew Bibles, the black pew Bibles, and you'll find Romans 4, 1 through 8 on page 1197, 1197. Comedian Jay Leno, as host of The Tonight Show, once conducted a man-on-the-street interview in which he asked random people to name one of the Ten Commandments. The most common response was something that isn't even on the list: God helps those who help themselves. That phrase, which is often used to emphasize a get-your-act-together approach to salvation, is often attributed to the Bible, but it isn't found there. The phrase is more closely tied to non-biblical sources. In a 1st century AD Greek fable, a wagon falls into a ravine, but when his driver appeals to Hercules for help, he's told to get to work himself. One of Aesop's fables has a similar theme. When a man calls on the goddess Athena for help during a shipwreck, she tells him to try swimming first. Both of these stories were probably created to illustrate an already existing proverb about helping yourself first. A French author from the 1600s once said, "Help yourself and heaven will help you too." But it was a 17th century English thinker, Algernon Sidney, who has been credited with the now familiar wording, "God helps those who help themselves." Benjamin Franklin later used it in his Poor Richard's Almanac, and it has been widely quoted ever since. A passage with similar sentiments can be found in the Quran, chapter 13, 11. "Indeed, Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change what is in themselves." But that phrase never appears in the Bible or anything like it, because it is the exact opposite of the Bible's message of salvation by God's grace. And this is why, for many people, since the time of Christ and up to our day, the cross is a scandal. It is a scandal, both because of what occurred at the cross, the Son of God, God the Son, the Messiah being crucified, dying the death of a criminal, the worst kind of criminal, but also because of what it means, because of what it was intended and what it does accomplish. And that is, it not only helps, but it saves not just those who can help themselves, but those who don't deserve it. The least deserving of all. And that's what we find in our passage this morning, in our biblical text, Romans 4, 1 through 8. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins." You see, the Jews believed that they could attain right standing with God, that God would help them if they helped themselves by keeping the law, by keeping the standard that God had given to them in the law. But what the Apostle Paul says is that that's impossible. He emphasizes it in chapter 3, but here he takes the supreme example both of Judaism and of acceptance by God through faith, Abraham, and says, listen, Abraham was not justified, that is, not saved by his works, but by faith. And if that's the case for Abraham, how much more so is that the case for the rest of us? As we look at this passage this morning, what we want to see is that salvation, as the Protestant reformers have phrased it, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in or because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's what this passage shows us. So we're going to see this morning the basis for faith. We're going to see the benefits of faith, the beneficiaries of faith, and then the barriers to faith. But before we do that, would you bow with me once again in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we desperately need your help for many reasons. Not the least is that we are an easily distracted people. Lord, we live in an age of distractions. We have short attention spans that have been shaped by instant everything. Lord, there's no doubt that many have already been distracted from their own thoughts, thoughts about what occurred yesterday, thoughts about what are going to happen later, things that they've seen in the service, songs that they've sung that sparked another thought. Lord, we need your help simply to focus on your word for us this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us attention and alertness to the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that we would also have the help that we need to fully grasp, or as fully as we can, this great news that all that could be done, all that needs to be done for us to be accepted by you, you have done in Christ. And we are called to receive the benefits through faith, through trust, through depending on Christ and Him alone. Lord, we need your help not only to embrace this truth for ourselves and to live daily according to it, but Lord, we need help to love those without Christ enough to share this good news with them. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in this preaching and response to your word, to this glorious truth of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's look first of all at the basis for faith. Paul writes, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Biblical faith, saving faith, is simply trusting what God has said. Trusting the promises of God is based on not feelings, not wishful thinking, but on the clear truth of the word of God. God had spoken to Abraham and Abraham believed God. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we read that God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless all nations. All nations are going to be blessed through you. And later on, in chapter 15, the Lord confirms his call to Abraham, the covenant that he's making with Abraham. And we read there that Abraham believed God, that God was going to do what he said, that he was going to make of him a great nation. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was accounted righteous because he believed God, because he believed the word of God, the promise of God. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is trying to reaffirm this reality that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he uses Abraham as an example of this. In Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, we read this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, not those who are the physical heirs of Abraham, but those who are of faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Saving faith is trusting in the promises of God, the word of God. And what are those promises? Well, many of you are familiar with, this is just one place. Later on in this same epistle, Romans chapter 10, very familiar verses. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call on the Lord for forgiveness, for salvation, will be saved. Pastor and author John MacArthur helps us flesh out what this faith is by using the word faith as an acrostic. He says faith, F, could represent facts. Faith is not based on a blind leap into the unknown and unknowable. It is based on the facts of God's redeeming work through his Son, Jesus Christ. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul declared, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Then he asked, to further show the importance of the fact of Jesus' resurrection, Paul went on to say, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. So, first of all, we must believe the facts of the gospel, of the life, death, and work of Christ. But then there's the letter A. He says it could represent agreement. It's one thing to know the truth of the gospel. It's quite another to agree with it. The believing heart affirms the truth it receives from God's word. So saving faith is, yes, believing the facts, but also agreeing with or affirming those facts as being personal. And then the I represents internalization. The inner desire of a believer to accept and apply the truth of the gospel to his own life. Speaking of Christ, the Apostle John wrote, he came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Internalization involves the genuine desire to trust Christ, to believe in Christ, and to receive him as Lord. The T represents trust. In some ways, in some contexts, trust is a synonym for faith. But trust also carries the idea of having unreserved confidence in God, of trusting him to keep his promises, to never forsake us as his children, and to provide all our needs. Genuine trust involves turning away from sin and self and turning to God. That turning is called repentance, apart from which no person can be saved. Repentance is so much a part of the gospel that it's sometimes equated with salvation. Peter declared, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So the T is for trust, trusting the Lord, turning from sin and putting our trust in the Lord and what he has done for us in Christ. The letter H represents hope. Every believer is saved in the hope of going to live eternally with God in heaven, although he has never seen heaven or seen the Lord in whom he believes. This next statement is from me, not from MacArthur. And that is that the reason why the New Testament uses hope is not because there's any uncertainty about it, but simply because it's in the future. We haven't experienced it yet. We haven't received it yet. So that's why the word hope is used. MacArthur adds, "When Thomas refused to believe Jesus was raised from the dead until he touched the Lord's body, Jesus said, 'Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.' The vast majority of those who have trusted in Christ over the centuries have never seen him. Even those who saw him after the resurrection and witnessed his ascent to heaven had only the hope and not yet the reality of their joining him one day in heaven. Until he meets the Lord through death or by rapture, every believer must live in hope of that which he has not yet fully received." All of this, the basis for all of this, the facts, the affirmation, the internalization, the trust, the hope, is based on what God has said. What he has said, not in our heads, not in our ears, not even in our hearts, but in his word, what he has given to us. Abraham believed God, what God told him. And we have that because it's been written down in Scripture. The second thing that Paul addresses here is the benefits of faith. Paul writes, verses 5 through 8, "To the one who does not work believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." There are many benefits of having faith in Christ. But the two foundational, essential ones that the Apostle Paul mentions here are, first of all, what the New Testament sometimes calls justification. That's what Paul means when he says, counted as righteous. In other words, in God's sight, we are declared righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the same apostle writes, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul had demonstrated, we don't have time to look at it, but back in chapter 3, verses 10 through 21, that there is none righteous in God's eyes. In our natural condition, we are not righteous. And that's what it means to be ungodly. All right? We are not righteous. We have fallen short. And therefore, no one can be made right by keeping the law. Because what the law does is the law simply shows us how far short we fall. The law says, here, do this. And we think we're doing okay until Jesus comes along and says, hey, you know that commandment not to commit adultery? It also includes lust. Ah! You know that commandment not to murder? It also includes not hating others, not despising others. Ooh, I thought I was doing pretty good. So what the law does is it simply shows us how far short we've come. And so Paul says, righteousness can never come from doing good, from doing good works, from trying to keep the rules, because we have all fallen short. But there is a righteousness apart from the law that God has provided. And that's based on what Christ has done for us. The only righteous one, the only perfect one, has died in our place to take the penalty of our sins. And so through faith, we are counted righteous in Christ. That's justification. But along with that, we are forgiven of all of our sins. And that's how we can be counted righteous, because God forgives us of all of our sins. In verses 7 and 8, Paul quotes King David's experience from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. David had been guilty of both adultery and murder. And for some time he kept quiet about it, hoping no one would find out. And then he was confronted. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to confront him with his sin. And David did indeed repent and was restored to fellowship. But David also writes in that same 32nd chapter of Psalms what his experience was while he was experiencing the effects of his guilt. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. That's what David was experiencing, as many experience whenever their sins are known only to them and they are unwilling to confess them and repent of them. There is a heaviness. There is a guilt. And guilt is a function of our souls. It's a spiritual thing. It's not something you can get rid of through shock treatments or through simply ignoring it or psychotherapy. It's something that God has to remove through repentance, confession of sin. When we turn from our sin, we repent and put our trust in Christ and His death, we are not only declared just in God's eyes, but we are also released from our sins. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you know what that's like. You experience that. If you haven't, you can. You could today. By acknowledging the facts of the gospel, by affirming that they are true, by internalizing them, by receiving Christ personally through faith, by trusting in Him and what He has done for you, giving you that hope. Not wishful thinking, but confident assurance that someday you'll be with Him because of what He has done for you on the cross. Those are the benefits that Paul mentions. Justification, counted righteous, forgiveness of all of our sins. Again, there are many others. Those are the ones he focuses on here in this passage. But who benefits? Who are the beneficiaries of faith in Christ? Well, Paul mentions two aspects of those who are beneficiaries. There are two things we're told about those whom the Lord justifies and forgives their sins. First of all, they're ungodly. A lot of people recoil from that. I may not be perfect, but I'm not ungodly. All right? Well, according to the standard of God's word, we are. Outside of Christ, we have all... What did Isaiah write there in Isaiah 53, which you heard and followed along with earlier, as Pastor Greg read? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside every one of us to his own way. That is true of every single person. That's ungodly. So the beneficiaries are the ungodly. But if we stop there, that would mean everybody's saved, right? Because everybody's ungodly. But it's not just the ungodly, it's the ungodly who have faith in Jesus, who believe in Christ. Paul writes, and to the one, let me read verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what that means is not only do we need to recognize that in God's eyes that's us, we're ungodly, we need to own it. We need to confess it. And we need to confess that there's nothing we can do to change it. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, if you don't recognize and confess, admit that you have a need, Christ can't help you. Jesus did not die for the righteous. He died for sinners. So if we refuse to admit that we are sinners, that we are ungodly, the death of Christ cannot help us. So we must repent. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the beneficiaries are those who say, yeah, that's me. I've fallen short. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. But oh, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I put my trust in you. And in you alone. We must abandon dependence on anything or anyone else other than Christ. Not Christ and anything. Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As easy as that may sound, for many it's extremely difficult, which leads to the fourth and final point, and that is the barriers to faith. There are two that we find in this text that are very, very common, and they're really two sides of the same coin. They are works and boasting. Let me explain. The most natural way of thinking in regard to pleasing God is that we must do something. That's, I've said before, that's universal. Every other religion that believes in God or a God or any kind of afterlife at all believes that you got to do something. It's based on what you do, whether or not you're going to get there. You know, and the common thing is, you know, at the end of your life, you unless you have many lives, unless you know you're part of a religion that believes in reincarnation, but still, what you do in this life determines what you're going to be in the next life. But those that believe that you earn heaven by what you do, you add up all the good things you do and you weigh those against all the bad things you do. If the good outweighs the bad, you're in. In fact, I once was doing some door-to-door survey work in which I was attempting to share the gospel. And one of the questions was, you know, what do you believe it takes to go to heaven? And the woman at the door said, I don't believe in heaven. You know, I don't believe in God. I don't believe any of that. I said, okay, so, but if you did, if you believe in heaven, what would you believe it would take to get there? She said, well, do good works. Live a good life. See, it's even universal among atheists, you know. If they believed in God, they would say that's what it takes to be right with God. Live a good life. Do good works. From all that Paul writes in these verses, as well as everything he writes in all of his epistles, the two barriers kind of go hand in hand. Works and boasting. What do I mean by that? Well, works obviously is what we do. Keeping the law, whatever you want to call it. And again, that's impossible. To earn, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But then, what about boasting? Basically, that's just taking credit. Or it's expecting credit. Look at what I did. God, you should accept me because look at what I did. Look at what I've done. Whether it's a, you know, doesn't have to be a Muhammad Ali style boasting, all right? It's just thinking that, hey, I've done something worthy of credit, worthy of praise, if you will. And I say that these are two sides of the same coin because most people believe they'll be rewarded for their good works by entrance into heaven, whatever heaven means to them. Now, even apart from expecting to earn heaven by our good works, it's very difficult to do something good without expecting and desiring for it to be acknowledged, right? I mean, when you do something good, you may not do it consciously to be rewarded or acknowledged for it, but admit it. If nobody ever knows it or acknowledges it, doesn't it just get you a little bit? Just a little bit? Well, when was the last time you did something and thought, I hope no one ever finds out about that? Now, for most of us, it hasn't been that long ago. I hope nobody ever finds out about that. Let me ask you this. Was it something bad or was it something good? Obviously, it wasn't something good. If you did something good, you want people to know about it. We may say otherwise, but deep down, we want some kind of recognition for the good things that we do. Even if we do them anonymously, we hope that eventually somebody's going to find out. And we're going to get our little bit of credit for it. See, what happens when that's applied to our good works that we're offering to God, who's not getting the credit? God. See, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. God deserves the glory. He is the one who even enables us in some mysterious way to trust Him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, even our faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Many, many applications here and implications. Let me just bring it down to a few. First of all, and I know I'm repeating myself, but it's for effect. And here's the reason why. I've had multiple conversations down through my life and ministry with people who sat in church pews, heard the good news, heard the gospel. But when I asked a question about what are you trusting in to get to heaven? If you died and stood before the Lord and He would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? I can't tell you, sadly, the number of times I've gotten a works answer, at least in part. So let me just say this. There's nothing you've ever done, ever could do, ever will do that will make God accept you. Unless you count receiving, trusting in what He has done for you. And even that, again, as I said, in some way is credited to Him. If you're trusting even the slightest in you or in anything you've done or anything someone other than Christ has done, what someone other than Christ has done for you, you're on a slippery slope. Trust in Christ. Don't even trust in... we're going to see this more, Lord willing, next week. The Bible does say that there is an importance to good works, all right? But they come after salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. They're not the cause of it. So don't even look at the fruit and trust in that. Trust in Christ and in Him alone. And keep trusting in Christ. Because as a Christian, you are still accepted by God, by Christ, by what Christ has done. Now, It's good, I've said, it's good to do good works. It's the fruit of being a Christian. It's good to read the Bible and pray and all these things. And a growing Christian will do those things. Absolutely. But don't let your acceptance be dependent on that. Don't let your confidence in being a child of God depend on what you do, what you've done. And one more thing. If God justifies the ungodly, if God accepted you and me when we had nothing to offer Him except sin, how much more is He for us now that we belong to Him? What confidence can we have to know that the things that we are experiencing in our lives are not the result of God punishing us? They're not because God is mad at us. Now, do we sometimes experience the temporal consequences of our sinful choices? Absolutely. But God is for us. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely, graciously, abundantly give us all things? See, it's because of this truth, what we're looking at this morning, that we can have confidence that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. If He loved you and saved you when you were ungodly, when I was ungodly, undeserving, how much more is He working for our good now to make us like Christ? So never, ever, ever, ever think the Lord has abandoned you, that He stopped working on you, that He is not committed to you or doesn't love you. And all of this comes to us freely because of what the world considers a scandal, the cross of Christ. We need to exalt every day in the cross. Glory only in the cross. We're going to do that after I pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would deeply embed these truths into our hearts, into our lives, for Your glory and for our good. Father, do what my words could never do. Change lives for time and for eternity. We thank You, Lord, that You're committed to this because of Christ and His cross. In His name we pray. Amen.